This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Daniel, the wonderful prophetic book of Daniel. We're going to start with chapter 1 and do chapters 1 and 2 today as we look at Daniel's call. We're going to see one of the most excellent people in all of the Bible. Daniel is that. Really, nothing negative is portrayed about him, which is rare. And you're going to get a clearer look into the future more comprehensively than any other books in the Bible. I think when I think about prophecy, I think of obviously Revelation, which is a very narrow book, incidentally. It's chapters 6 through 19 just deal with 7 years. That's a rather narrow book. But Daniel is much more encompassing. Zechariah is another one, too, which gives some wonderful insights. So those are the books, I think, that deal with prophecy perhaps as much as any. Ezekiel we just covered, he certainly had a look into the future, and so did Isaiah. But Daniel has some amazing prophecies, and I think if you stay with this study or study it on your own, you're going to be a real professional in the area of end-time prophecy. If you're interested in prophecy, I was when I first got saved. It was kind of a hook to get me involved. It has been for many people. Daniel is extremely satisfying and also very challenging. So we're going to be looking at Daniel's call today. And as always, let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. And we ask you to help us to open our hearts, open our minds, and be sensitive to the times in which we live. And help us to adjust our lives and conduct accordingly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The summary of Daniel, and you'll see this in your outline, and for those of you watching on YouTube or by television, go to our website. You'll find these outlines. They're there. And you can go to reachoutfellowship.org or reachoutfellowship.com and get the outline for each study throughout the Bible. The summary of Daniel, his ministry is a prophetic one, which deals with future events, especially for Israel, and it spans the full 70 years that Israel is in captivity in Babylon. He's a very young man. We're going to see him at the age of 16 today, and by the time we finish with Daniel, he'll be a very old man. But his life has been pretty much spent in Babylon, and not always exciting, not always in leadership, but just an ordinary life like ours, some good days and some rather humdrum days. He's going to declare to the Gentile and Jewish world God's purpose, his plan, his guidance, his intervention, and also his power in the affairs of men. He's going to tell us much about God's plan for Israel, especially. The outline, I think, for Daniel might be Daniel's personal history. We're going to see that today in chapter 1. The Gentiles' prophetic history, you see that in chapters 2 through 7. And then we're going to see Israel's prophetic history, chapters 8 through 12. So Daniel's call, and I find this young man to be amazingly mature at the age of 16. The year is 605 B.C., over 2,600 years ago, Daniel and his three friends are taken in the first deportation from Israel by Nebuchadnezzar. They're taken to Babylon, and they have problems with the food because the food is not a question to their liking, but it's not according to God's law, the kosher laws of diet in Leviticus. And they are permitted to abstain from the food that's been defiled, spiritually speaking, and the drink. God gives them godly knowledge. He gives them wisdom and the ability and opportunity to serve the king. I think the lesson for chapter 1 is, like Daniel, be courageous, be determined, and be obedient to God. So let's begin now with the very interesting first chapter about his life. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, or Babylon, to the house of his God. We don't know what God it is, probably Bel, Marduk, one of them. He brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. It's interesting that God allowed Babylon to come and ransack the temple and all the precious articles in the temple and take them to a pagan land, to come into a godly land as far as worshiping Jehovah and take all the precious good things and remove them and put them in the hands of a pagan in a house of another so-called god like Bel or Marduk or one of them seems wrong. But God has a plan. And when it seems crazy to man, God knows what he's doing. You see, the problem was those articles were in the temple in Jerusalem, but they didn't appreciate them there. The people of God, so-called, did not care about those articles. In fact, one of the kings had brought in his own devil worship of Molech and other kinds of worship. Sometimes the people of God have treasures they don't appreciate. And so those articles were taken to captivity to Babylon and categorized and stored and saved and respected. And then when the 70 years of captivity were over and the new king Cyrus from the Medes and the Persians said, go on back to the temple, all those articles were there, they took them back, and now they were placed in the hands of those who respected them. So that's what's going on here. It seems as though the treasures of God are really going to the pagans. Sometimes the pagans, the ungodly, treat the things of God with more respect than those who are godly. That's sad. That is sad. Well, verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So not only were the precious articles taken from the temple, but also the cream of the crop of the youth, those who were the best looking, the smartest, the up and coming, those in the house of the king, and they were not only brought into captivity, but they were given very special treatment. Think of the fact that Babylon was the world ruling power at that time, and Nebuchadnezzar was the mightiest ruler in the world then, probably the mightiest ruler who has ever lived. Most power, most outreach, most wealth, biggest ego too. Well, no, we've got some leaders today who have pretty big egos as well, but he was certainly one that had a lot of ego. And the interesting thing is he was head of many nations, multiple nations, and yet he chose these kids. And they were kids. I consider a 16-year-old a kid, don't you? These kids, he thought they were worth working with to raise to a higher position than those from other nations. So they were very, very special. But it was God who was in all of this. Well, let's see what's happening now. So Daniel is one of those young fellows who is going to be given the king's diet. Now, the king's diet would have been a cholesterol-happy, early heart attack-laden kind of a deal. They had the very best, the best foods from the world's point of view, which, as usually you'll find out, the best foods from the world's point of view are the worst from your doctor's point of view. They're going to cause you all kinds of trouble. But we're not talking about diet and health so much as we are that which is of God and that which is not. Daniel and his three friends were raised to know the dietary laws of God from Leviticus, and they're now going into a pagan land where those dietary laws are not observed. Not only the kinds of food you eat, but also how it's prepared. If there's meat, it must be ritualistically bled, not just bled, but ritualistically bled, so there's no blood in that meat, and no juice, as we would call it today. Go to your local steakhouse today and say, I want a steak with no juice in it. They'll think you're nuts. But that's how they eat their meat, if they're kosherly prepared. Also, it cannot be prepared by Gentiles. No Gentile can touch it. So this is what's going on. Even today, my parents were at a Jewish place for their assisted living, and one day mother had had lunch, and it was dairy, as I recall, and it was a kosher kitchen, and the rabbi had to come in, and he had to bless it, and he had to supervise it, and what have you, and so mother had her lunch in her room. I came over for dinner time around 5 o'clock and said, let's get ready to go down to dinner. She said, honey, take my plate down before I go, would you? But just take it to the kitchen. So I took the plate that was now empty into the kitchen where they were preparing dinner. And the rabbi looked at me, and he had almost a heart attack. Get out of this room! Usher him out now! Because the plate that I was carrying had had dairy, cheese sandwich. They were preparing meat, and you can't have the same. You can't have meat and dairy. I should have known. Years before, mother and I went to dinner in the Bronx. Nice kosher restaurant. Mother placed her order. The waiter said, fine, how about you? I placed my order. Sir, you go in the next room. She's having dairy, you're having meat, you can't eat together. I thought, I'll change it to dairy. Who cares? So that's what they're facing, and it goes on even to this day. It has to be done by properly authorized people in a Jewish dietary way, and so these young fellows have got a conflict. They're in a land that has no respect or understanding of that at all. All right, verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He has a religious problem. He does not want to eat food that he's not been allowed to by God. Peter had the same problem many years ago. The book of Acts talks about that. He's up on the roof, and he's getting ready for lunch, and he's praying, and he sees this sheet in a vision and all these animals that are unclean. And the Lord speaks to him and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, I've never eaten anything undefiled. And God says, whatever I've made, don't call it defiled. And God was speaking about the fact that in a few minutes you're going to go into the house of a Gentile, which he was never allowed to do. Go into a house of a Gentile to share the gospel with Cornelius and his friends. Very strict. All right, so he's got a problem. He does not want to defile himself. He's 16 years of age. He is a captive. He has zero standing. He has no significance at all except before God. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. So God was working behind the scenes. A 16-year-old boy, no standing, a captive, but God is on his side. Think of you in this world, perhaps not that much standing, applying for a job, trying to get along in this world in some way. You have the favor of God. The word favor is interesting here because the eunuch has favor and goodwill towards Daniel and his friends. That word favor in the Hebrew is chesed. You've got to start in the throat and work it up. Chesed. Does that mean much to us? Chesed is covenant love, a love from God, a love that says, I'll never forsake you. It's the love that Jesus has for us. The eunuch has that towards Daniel and his friends. God puts such favor, not, oh, these are nice kids, I'll work with them, I think they're superstars to be. No, he had a love for them, a compassion for them, an understanding of them. That's the kind of favor that God put on a eunuch for these kids. What kind of favor can God put in somebody's heart? That employer who looks down his glasses at somebody else, God, give me favor with that employer. My spouse that sometimes I can't get along with, those kids that I can't stand. Lord, give me favor. Give me favor. It means God's covenant love. And God can put in the heart of people not just a permissible attitude towards you, but a love for you. I want to help you and do all that I can for you. That's the attitude the eunuch has. Well, the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, verse 10, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Look at the position Daniel is in. 16 years old, a captive, and the eunuch is afraid that the eunuch's going to lose his head for this. What's going to happen to Daniel? What a risk he was taking. This was a life-threatening request that Daniel was making, not only for his life, but his three friends, and for the eunuch as well. "I fear my lord. I'll lose my head on this if the king says no." And so the eunuch thought, and the kingdom thought, that the kinds of food the king was eating were the best foods for you. Daniel said, "I want to eat something else." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. As you see fit, so deal with your servants." It's one thing to say, "My God will not allow me to do this." But then you better have a better plan. What will your God allow you to do? To object is one thing. But to object and say, "This is my proposal, would you accept that?" That's far better. So he's got a better plan. He wants vegetables. What are vegetables? The Hebrew word indicates anything grown in the ground. We'll eat anything that's grown in the ground. And water. Now, water in those days, even as in certain parts of the world today, is not that great. Most of us walk around with water bottles. Why? Well, there's water in every room that you go to at a different location. You can get them in the bathroom, you can get water in the water fountain, what have you. People like their bottled water. Why? Many think that it's more convenient, but also many think it's healthier for you. Or you go into certain countries where it definitely is healthier for you. The best way to keep from getting sick in those days was to have some wine, watered down, but still wine that could kill a lot of the amoeba and stuff floating in the water. So he's now going to have a risk of having to have a straight water diet, which is not healthy by the world standards. But if God's leading him to do that, God will take care of it. Notice the young man and his bravery. Then he says, "Let our appearance be examined before you." Verse 14, "So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables." So they had a 10-day test. That's a good, reasonable test to see what happens. They looked better, seemed healthier than those that had the rich delicacies of the king. When I first started studying this many years ago, I wasn't into biblical diet that much, and I thought, well, that's a miracle of God. That's a miracle of God that he would take vegetables and water and make those kids healthier than the other guys who had all that rich food, the meat and the fish or whatever else they had. Until I started studying the Bible, started reading more medical reports and finding out, guess what? Talk to any nutritionist, they're going to tell you that's a better diet by anybody's standards. They have vegetables. There are those who are vegetarians. I was a vegetarian for about 7 years when I took care of my parents. Never was healthier. Had problems with cholesterol, went on a vegetarian diet, had to lighten up on the cheese a little bit, and I was much better off. This morning I'm reading an article about the NBA players. Ooh, there is something going on with the NBA. You know what it is? Veganism. A lot of one guy after another is starting to become a vegan, and they're outscoring their opponents, and they're stronger and having more endurance. It's becoming epidemic at this point. More and more NBA players are becoming vegan. I can't give the cheese up, so I'm not quite there yet. Point being this, I'm not trying to discuss nutrition, but this is not a crazy diet. And more nutritionists are telling you you'd live a lot longer, lower the cholesterol, have more energy, etc., if you ate more of the vegetables and the fruit and cut out all the rich foods and sauces and what have you. In any event, God will give you wisdom. Each body is his own temple. Lord, how should I eat? This is what Daniel felt he should eat, and God blessed that diet for him. All right, they're looking good. Verse 17. "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." So these guys are going to school. These are students. These are now late high school, early college age students, and this is going on for 3 years, and they're excelling. You got kids in school, you're going to night school yourself, online school. Lord, I need wisdom and knowledge. And you ought to be better with the Lord's help than the other students are. So my wife's right now going through online for her degree, and we're going to go on to another degree if I live that long. And she is doing well. She's doing well. And the teachers are commenting on how outstanding her work is. It should be, because it's been infused with the knowledge and the wisdom of Almighty God. But also, she has to put the time in. We have to do our part as well. And Daniel's got something extra, which we're going to see today. He has an understanding in all visions and dreams. That's a special gift that he is being given for the blessings of the people, that special understanding. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine their knees are knocking? Here's the most powerful man in all the world. The king interviewed them. It means he talked with them. He didn't treat them like slaves. He just sat down and talked with them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. Again, there are many nations and many youth from many nations. God has chosen these youth from Israel to be closest to the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. 10 times better. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. That's 70 years. It's a long time. Chapter 2. Now it's a chance for Daniel to excel. There's a scripture in Proverbs that says that a man's gift makes room for itself. When God gives you a gift, you'll make room for it, opportunity for it to be demonstrated. Daniel's got a gift. He can understand and interpret dreams. Now there's the opportunity to see it demonstrated. So the king commands the wise men to tell him his dream and its interpretation, verses 1 through 3. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know, to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Seems normal, doesn't it? The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Ooh. No, we're not going to do the usual routine. Here's my dream. What does it mean? This is not going to be a psychiatrist couch session here. You tell me what the dream was and the interpretation. Ooh, that's a little more challenging. Oh, by the way, if it doesn't work out, you'll be cut in pieces. I'm going to take your house and burn it down to the ground. It'll be an ash heap. How about that for an incentive? However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give his interpretation. So they're not giving up, are they? The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests. Difficult really meaning it's a rare thing that you request. And there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. So they're digging their little sandals in the sand, aren't they? This is impossible, but it's God behind the whole thing. He's trying to make it totally impossible so that Daniel will stand out, so that God will stand out in this pagan mind of Nebuchadnezzar. So for this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. They sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. The killing has begun. It's already going on at this point. Well, Daniel's not there, nor his three friends. They know nothing about it. But the word does come to Daniel, you're about to lose your head. Verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? What's the rush? It also means harsh. Definitely is. Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. So he has enough strength and courage. Again, he's about 16, maybe 17 now. He knows that the killing has already begun. He knows Nebuchadnezzar. And yet he's asking for time. What courage to go in and do that. And what favor God gives in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, because the other fellows were stalling and he said, you're going to die. I want more time. And God touches Nebuchadnezzar. He says, yes, you've got more time. Look at the favor of God. When God gives you favor, there's nothing you cannot accomplish. So Daniel went in and he asked the king to give him time. He gave it. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Daniel knows that the killings have already begun. Every minute is precious. Every minute that passes, another life passes. In fact, the king may be sending troops after Daniel right now. But he stops. If I were Daniel, I would have run to the king. And given the fact that I got the answer, let's go. Not Daniel. He puts God first. He puts God first. He takes the time to thank God. Doesn't take long to thank God. This prayer doesn't take more than a few seconds, but he puts God first. He never, ever stays away from God. You're going to see that he's a man who prays three times a day, probably more than that, morning, noon, and night, and a man who puts God first in everything. But God has answered him, and now he's about to be on the world stage. Verse 24, he relates the dream now, verses 24 to 35. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said this to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Don't you love Arioch? I have found. Yeah, don't we like to take credit for things that are not ours? No, he didn't find them. Daniel came to him. But in any event, we always like to make ourselves look good, don't we, huh? Well, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and Bel, incidentally, would be the god that was foremost in that kingdom. So all these boys had their names changed from the Hebrew names, El is for God. Belteshazzar means the god of Bel. But they still worship God, even with a pagan name. Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Notice verse 28, how it changes everything. Verse 27, nobody can do anything to solve this problem. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. But there is a God in heaven. You have a report from the doctor that says there's no hope, but there is a God in heaven. You have the bank knocking on your door to foreclose on the house, but there is a God in heaven. You've got a marriage which is dangling by a thread, but there is a God in heaven. It changes everything. He reveals the secrets. And what you're going to find out, King, is what you really wanted to know. What's going to happen after you? You see, the king was like all of us. He thinks about the future. I am the world ruler. Nobody's more powerful than I. What's going to happen in the future? And who's going to be after me? Will there be other kingdoms? It's natural. We think about that ourselves. Well, God's going to tell him and tell us about the future. Verse 29, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. Daniel is going to, right now, put himself in a situation where he will literally blow the mind of Nebuchadnezzar and tell Nebuchadnezzar exactly what his dream is and exactly what the interpretation is. No human being can do that. What a temptation for Daniel to say, thank you very much. Thank you very much. Daniel always puts God where he should be. He always deflects the praise and puts God in place. The Bible is very clear that God is jealous. He gives us gifts and talents, and if we take the bow, he'll take those gifts and talents from us. Oh, you say they're given without repentance. That's true, but then there's no opportunity to exercise them. I know pastors who have had the gift of pastoring, but the congregation's been taken from them, so now they just don't have any chance to exercise it. Don't take the praise. Give it to God. He is the one who makes known to you what's going to be. Verse 30, but as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. God's going to answer this for two reasons. Let us all know what's going to be happening in the future, and also to answer the questions that you had. So that's how God operates. He'll meet your need, O king, but also bless us and tell us what this means for the future. You, O king, and incidentally, just to give a little preview, what he's about to see is the future of all of the Gentile powers that are going to be over Israel until Israel finally is free of Gentile domination. And this becomes a fulfillment of what Jesus said in the book of Luke. And I want to just take a moment. This is the fulfillment of Luke 21, verse 24. Jesus says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, talking about the Jews, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's what we're talking about. Israel was independent until Nebuchadnezzar took them into captivity. Jerusalem was vibrant and independent until she lost that through this first deportation in 605. How long will Gentile domination last over Israel? When will Israel be free of Gentile domination? And that is going to be the story coming up right now. Verse 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. And I have in your bulletin one artist's rendition of this image, so you can go online and type in Nebuchadnezzar's dream or image of chapter 2 of Daniel. And you'll see different renditions of it, but this is one of them, and it's as good as any. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the dream. That's the image that he saw. And this is, as I say, as good a representation as any. You'll see the head of gold, and then you've got the breast and the arms of silver, and then you've got the thighs of, not brass, but bronze. Brass was not known then. Legs of iron, and then finally iron and clay for the feet. And then this stone comes and smashes the image, brings it to the ground, totally destroys it, and that stone grows into a mountain or a kingdom that fills the whole world. That is the future. Well, that's the dream. But what about the interpretation? Verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. He's the most important ruler in all the world. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Notice, God has given you. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So gold is the most precious metal, and it's at the top, and that's you, king. You are the most important ruler. You have the greatest value as far as your kingdom is concerned, as far as beauty and glory and strength and sheer weight. That gold is heavier than the metals that will follow. And you are the ultimate king. That's you. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now we know from history what he's talking about. All Nebuchadnezzar knows is that I'm here, and we're talking about the future. Daniel doesn't even know about what kingdoms are going to follow. But those who have studied history, and you'll see some indication here, it's exactly on target to what would happen. So, verse 37, you're the king, and you are over all. But verse 39, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. So we know from history, and it's in Daniel's time, that the kingdom that's going to take over from Babylon will be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, with King Cyrus, who will be the one who will give permission for Israel to go back and to build her temple and build the land. And their dates I've given you at the bottom of your outline here. The head of gold or Babylonian Empire was from 626 to 539. And then the chest and arms of silver, that was the Medo-Persian Empire from 539 to 330 B.C. That was the a little bit less value. Silver is less valuable than gold, doesn't weigh as much, less beautiful, less glorious, not as strong. All right, then he goes on to say, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, and that will be the kingdom that's going to take over and defeat the Medes and the Persians. We know from history that was the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, the young, brilliant general. And again, less value, and yet that kingdom would spread far and wide over all the earth. He went actually as far as northwestern India. Verse 40, there's a fourth kingdom that's going to be as strong as iron. Now we're talking about Rome, which will take effect in 63 B.C., Rome, even as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, like iron that crushes, that kingdom or Rome will break in pieces and crush all others. It would totally and completely dominate the world at that time and yet not have the power under the one man, Nebuchadnezzar. Now it gets on to the Roman Empire, as we said. Then, verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Some see that as the Roman Empire, the Western Roman Empire, and some the Eastern, with Rome as part of the, as the head of the Western, and Constantinople or Istanbul, the Eastern. The strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. It's going to still have law, still have power. Clay speaks of people, made from the dust of the earth. The law is strong, people are weak. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly fragile. So it's got the law, but it's got the weakness of man and his inability to keep the law. Verse 43, you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. You see that in verse 44. In those days, now God is going to intervene. It's going to be at the end times where we see now the rock is going to grow. The rock is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the toes are the 10 toes, and Daniel will talk about that later on in another chapter. That seems to be the 10 ruling powers of the Antichrist, the 10 nations in the European area. We'll get into that another time. Verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms. It'll stand forever. So the stone which was cut out of the mountain without hands, that was God's appointing of the Messiah, it'll break in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver. All the other kingdoms will be destroyed. The great God has made known to the king what will pass, come to pass after this. That a dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. So basically, in summary, he says, King, you're the man right now. You'll be replaced by another kingdom, which is going to be less powerful. That's the Medes and the Persians, followed by another Gentile world power over Israel and the world. That's the Grecian Empire, followed by another world power, the Roman Empire. And some say the Roman Empire exists to this day. Not Italy. Italy is one of the weakest nations in the European community. Germany is much stronger. But there are those who see the Roman Empire continuing in the Roman Church. 1.2 billion people profess to be Roman Catholic, and some see that as the continuation of the Roman Empire, not with soldiers and hobnail boots, but with the religion. And so that's arguable, but that's very possible. In any event, what we look for now is going to be the future, the coming of the Lord Jesus to take his church away. And when he does, he's going to then come back with us, Revelation 19, and we will establish the millennial kingdom. That's going to be the stone out of the mountain, which covers the entire world. And then at that point, when Jesus returns with us to establish the millennium, Israel finally is free of Gentile domination. That's the whole point of this. Nebuchadnezzar is the first one to be a Gentile dominating Israel, and the last one will be the Antichrist. And when the church is totally and completely with the Lord here in the millennium, then the rule of the Gentiles is finally finished. Until that time, Israel will be trampled down by Gentiles, even as it is to this day. We're going to see in prophecy, not to get into all of this right now, but the next prophetic event we believe is the catching away of the church. Then the earth is submerged into the tribulation time. Israel is in the cauldron, and Israel is going to have to then, at that point, look to Gentile power. The Antichrist will be a ready person to help him, in quotes, and then persecute them. And then we will come with the Lord, as I say, to establish his millennial kingdom. That's when the Gentile power is finally free and Israel is restored to its rightful place under the Lord's direction. Well, imagine the king. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. Here's the king of the world falling on the face before the 16-year-old kid. He's prostrate. He's worshiping Daniel. He commanded that they should have a present, an offering, an incense to him. He wants to worship him as a god. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and is a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So this gift now, this ability to tell the future, has catapulted him to prominence. When God gives favor, it doesn't have to take a long time. There was a young kid, young man actually, an unknown preacher out in California, white socks and a light blue, light tan suit, and just preaching his heart out there in California, not making a name for himself. And suddenly, the great titan of the newspapers, William Randolph Hearst, walked in and heard this young man, and he sent the word to his reporters around the world, Puff Graham. Young fellow named Billy Graham, puff him, build him up. Boom, Billy Graham hits the headlines, and the rest is history. He becomes the most popular evangelist of the latter part of the 20th. Just one, and you're thrust into prominence. God's favor can take place in a heartbeat. It suddenly has happened for Daniel. The king promoted Daniel, gave him many gifts. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. But Daniel didn't forget his friends. Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king, or the king's court. So here's that marvelous story of a young man who puts God first as far as diet, puts God first as far as praise and worship when the dream is revealed, puts God first when he gives testimony of the dream and the interpretation, puts God first in bringing his friends along so they can demonstrate God's power and blessing. He is an excellent person. There are some excellent men and women in the Bible, and Daniel is certainly one of them. So the lesson, I think, for chapter 2 is, like Daniel, ask God for wisdom, and he will give it. James tells us that, right? You need wisdom, you need favor, you ask God. You're in a job where they have dead-ended you and you'll never amount to anything. Lord, I need favor. I need wisdom. You've got a report from the doctor that you don't want to hear. Lord, I need favor and I need wisdom and I need healing. I don't care what your problem is. God's able to do it and he's able to change the whole scene in just a moment. Let's go to the Lord right now in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this new book that we're about to journey through over the next few weeks, an excellent book about the future, but an excellent book about character and about the character of Daniel and his friends, young men who put God first. Help us, Lord, to do the same thing. We don't know the future. You do. We leave it in your hands. But, Lord, right now you're developing Christian character in us. Help us, Lord, to yield to you, to put you first, starting with diet. What should I eat at lunch? Yes, I need those tater tots, and I need those greasy hamburgers, and I need all this or that. Well, if that's the diet you have for us, so be it. On the other hand, if you want us to have more care and exercise discretion about eating and exercise and what have you, help us to take this temple and submit it to you to be used by your glory. Help us in our job, in our families, at school, and whatever, to put you first. We need favor, we need wisdom, we need knowledge. Most of all, we need to worship you. That's the story of Daniel. He worships you. He puts you first. Help us to do the same in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.